So we begin the Sermon on the Mount, and it'll probably take us a little while to go through the whole thing. We start with the Beatitudes, a famous bunch of pithy little sayings, little phrases, a common way to teach, but the content itself is purely of the new kingdom. It says, seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, the disciples came to him. Luke has it a little different. Luke begins this passage with what we read at the end of last week. And he came down with them and stood on a level place with a crowd of his disciples and a great multitude of people from all Judea, Jerusalem, the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon, who came to hear him and be healed of their diseases. And those who were troubled with unclean spirits were cured. And all the crowd sought to touch him, for power came out of him and healed them all. Even in just reading those two lines, we hear some differences between the account in Matthew and the account in Luke. When you look at them in total, the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew has about 80 more verses than what we get in the Gospel of Luke. Mark doesn't even go here. And it seems almost as if there's different locations, causing many to think that these are two different sermons between Matthew 5 and Luke 6. They call one the Sermon on the Mount, the other the Sermon on the Plain. Many conjectures are made that possibly what they have collected into what we call these sermons were things that he taught throughout his ministry. It's been collected together and given as one sermon, and it's a possibility. Although it's probably likely that this scene here that we are reading is a memorable event. He really did teach these things. It's not just a made-up version of what he sounded like throughout his ministry, but there really was a Sermon on the Mount. But the location between Matthew and Luke is not really as diverse as it seems. For instance, going up on a mountain doesn't mean he went all the way to the top of the mountain. It could actually mean that he went into a mountainous area. And being on a plain doesn't necessarily mean he was down in a valley. He could have been on a level plain in the mountain range. So it's quite possible, given all the similarities of the teachings that we get in these two sermons between Matthew 5 and Luke 6, that they're the same sermon. It seems likely. Matthew puts this in chapter 5. He doesn't call the apostles for several chapters later in his account. Luke, the sermon immediately follows him calling the disciples to himself. And I personally think that makes more sense. He calls them, he picks his 12, and then he begins to teach them. And this was what he was teaching them on that day. Luke goes in to point out that it was for the disciples. Jesus taught the disciples. But of course, seeing the whole crowd, he didn't teach just the disciples. It was meant to be heard by the masses. We'll notice a few differences. Luke tends to cut out the specifically Jewish elements that Matthew finds important. And as some commentators have painted a picture, Matthew was writing for a Jewish audience, Luke was writing for a Gentile audience. So it may make sense for Luke to cut out those things that would have needed more explanation or caused some confusion. It wasn't his interest to teach a Judaic way of understanding these things. He was just giving Jesus' sermon to a Gentile audience, whereas Matthew had no problem including those things that would have been more Jewish specific. Luke also tends to omit some parts that Matthew has because he has them in other places in his gospel. And Luke does put in a few things that Matthew doesn't record in his sermon. So we begin with, what are the Beatitudes? What are these blessings that Jesus sits down and begins this whole sermon with? Are they law or are they gospel? Are they commands that we must perform in order to receive the blessings it speaks about? Like the covenant God made with the people of Israel at Sinai, blessings for obedience, curses for disobedience? Or are these new kingdom laws? Are these laws a replacement of the 10 of the law of Moses? Or are they gospel? Are they a list of the blessings we, the church, receive by being united with Christ? Well, I think we can answer that if we pay attention to a couple of details right off the bat. First, notice when he preached the Beatitudes. After he called his disciples to him. After Jesus chose them, then he started to teach them. So that should throw out the idea that these are performance commands in order to earn anything like blessings. Though we may not hear explicit mentions of salvation and what you have to do to be saved in the sermon and in these Beatitudes, we cannot forget that these words are coming from the one who came to die for the sins of his own chosen people. The very presence of the Son of God was already preaching salvation. From our growing understanding of the gracious covenants God has made with sinners, we can see that the Beatitudes are more similar in flavor to the promises God made to Adam, to Abraham, to David, than they are to the laws that he gave to Moses. And so I believe that it is far more fruitful to read the Beatitudes as the blessings of God showered upon undeserving sinners, described in terms of how these blessings create a contrast between the adopted children of God and those members of humanity that remain dead in their sins and trespasses. They can be seen as describing the lives of those who belong to the kingdom, truly blessed lives. And they provide a great comfort for the church in the here and in the now. They help us look to Christ. They teach us to see our circumstances through the eyes of faith, to understand things from a kingdom perspective. So let's look at the first four this morning. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Luke says, blessed are you poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. And he throws a woe in there. But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. In the Proverbs, we have one of those proverbs. The fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. That's a good place to start with these Beatitudes. We have to understand the fear of God being spoken of in that proverb is not about afraid, being afraid of God, but it is about respect. Respect of the preeminent place of the Creator of the universe. Acknowledging the hierarchy of our very existence. He created us. He doesn't need us. He didn't have to create us. God is the only great I am, and He always is. We exist only because He wills us to exist. So we are dependent. He is independent. He is all. He has all. And apart from Him, we are nothing. We're just dust. Apart from His generosity, we have nothing. And this was true even in the garden, even before Adam and Eve fell. At least they were unstained for a moment, pure and good creations designed to reflect the glory of their Maker. Good, pure, beautiful, righteous. But still, utterly, completely dependent on God alone for all of their physical and spiritual needs. It became far more true after the fall, though, didn't it? When our poverty of spirit became a death sentence. The poor in spirit are closer to understanding this, to recognizing their poverty for what it is. Think of the contrast, as Luke brings out, the worldly rich or the spiritually dead, those who have all they need right now, self-love, self-sufficiency, everything you could throw the word self in front of. They cannot imagine not being able to work it all out, to get ahead, to pull through, to weather the storms. But Luke says, woe to them. Because they have what they want. They already have their consolation. They get to enjoy their self-fulfilled lives for now. But in truth, those are the spiritually dead. They cannot perceive their need. They're bankrupt. They can't see that their account is in the red. Why? Because, well, shoot, we got credit cards. We can just keep going. They don't see what the debt they are accruing really means. And so we can say they mooch off of the common benevolent goodness of the Creator, who still provides for them as well as for his own children, while denying his glory, his right to rule, thankless no matter what gifts he gives them. Theirs is not the kingdom of God. They don't get it. They wouldn't even want it. Their consequence is that the debt will be collected in the end, whether they want to pay it back or not. The judgment is the time when all those accounts will be balanced. They must be. The Lord demands that all debts be paid. And who can tell him no? Woe to those who fail to recognize their true state, to recognize when they are still naked and ashamed, like Adam in the garden after the fall, covering themselves behind fig leaves, boasting in their own righteousness, saying, I don't need anything, I got this. But blessed are those who know their need. It is actually essential to our salvation to know our need. No one who fails to realize their spiritual poverty will enter the kingdom of God. This isn't a promise that the church is supposed to fulfill out in the world of a warm bed and a sandwich, blessing those who have need, as if that would give us the blessing. To reduce it to such temporal worldly terms is to miss the point, and that can be very dangerous. A world who thinks they're being blessed because they are giving blankets and sandwiches but are not preaching the gospel to sinners are not really helping, are they? Because only those who are aware of their spiritual deficiency, only the poor in spirit actually pray, actually look, actually cling to God. Only those who see their need and they cry out to God, save me. Only the poor in spirit receive the grace of God. Only those who have declared total bankruptcy will have their debt forgiven. Only those who have had their eyes open to this truth, that we deserve nothing but condemnation. Only those who look to him to supply everything from their daily bread to their eternal home will find him a generous giver, will inherit the kingdom of God. What an inheritance! Those who have received this, they know only in part right now what a blessing this truly is. But they do know, we do know that we don't deserve it. And we are grateful that the Lord himself has chosen to fill the spiritually bankrupt with his own Holy Spirit. What a blessing. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Luke has it, blessed are you who weep now, for you will laugh. Woe to you who laugh now, for you will mourn and weep. What's the purpose of the mourning? Well, it has to be in relationship to the spiritual bankruptcy that we've already talked about. Mourning because of sin. Hating the sin and the corruption that surround us, despising those who boast before the Lord, who deny his goodness and his grace, who accuse him of evil. Mourning over the sins we still struggle with, the sins that drag us down and away from those precious moments of joy and peace, when it all seems so right and good, and then, wham, really? I got to deal with that sin again? And if we're honest, mourning at the deeper truth behind that struggle, that no matter how much we rejoice in our salvation, No matter how grateful we feel at the realization that we will not be judged and condemned, no matter how thankful we are that Jesus was willing to pay for our lives of sin, we still have a taste for sin. In some ways, we still love our sin. And that, beloved, is truly a cause for mourning, isn't it? This is a contrast from those in the world. This is a far different mentality compared to those who are oblivious of their sin, who justify and rationalize every desire, those who rest their consciences on the notion that they're basically a good person. It's not like I'm a human trafficker, a child molester, a serial killer, a racist. But they live for the pleasures of the self. Many will tell you they feel the worst sin is denying oneself or hindering others from chasing after whatever makes them feel good, whatever's fun, whatever makes them happy, whatever boosts their self-esteem. They fix their thoughts upon these things. It's like the anti-Paul, isn't it? Luke says, "Woe to those who laugh now, who find their enjoyment and satisfaction here and now, for they will weep in the end." John tells us in his letter, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of this life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever." Paul says in Romans, "Blessed are those who do not condemn themselves by what they love." But who? Who can truly see that sin is worth being mourned over? That our constant pursuit of self-gratification is a distraction that ultimately will end in our destruction, in our weeping and mourning as we're turned away from the glory of the Lord? After a lifetime of pleasure-seeking, fading from our minds the instant we stand before the Lord of judgment. Who in the world can understand this? Only those who can see the Savior. Only those who have been given eyes to see. Those who can understand how He, our Lord Jesus, deprived Himself of the pleasure of being in perfect union with the Father and the Spirit, whole, not needing anything in their Trinitarian love for one another, without the limitations that He accepted as He became a man. If we couldn't see that, we couldn't understand what it means to mourn, knowing that He did all of that because of our sin, the very sin we still love. It's only those who have been made aware, who've been awakened to this reality by the Holy Spirit, that can understand these things, who are able to mourn over all the reasons that Jesus had to stand in our place before a holy God who hates sin the way it should be hated. And because He did that, we have been blessed. Though we weep now at the frustration of our struggle with sin, though we mourn over the sad truth that we still love some of the things we do that He died for, because He has done it, we are forgiven. And one day, the risen Lord, the one wearing the scars of our deserved punishment, will wipe the tears from our eyes. And until then, He's given us the blessing of the ever-present Comforter, the Holy Spirit, indwelling us, reminding us of this truth whenever we find ourselves in mourning over our remaining sin. What a blessing He's given us, to us who do not deserve a thing. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. The word meek, the idea of walking softly, humbly, knowing that we don't deserve to be walking around at all. The quality of meekness is not weakness. Rather, it's a self-controlled humility. The desire to have preferential treatment for the other over oneself. The willingness to be trampled rather than trample because of what we know about ourselves. The contrast to this is the proud, the striver, Adam in the garden, Eve forsaking the meekness in pursuit of their own glory, believing the lie that they could be like God through this one tiny little act of disobedience, or Cain mastering the field, defeating the curse that God laid on the land. You could just see him throwing his harvest on top of the altar. Look what I did, God. Even Moses, humble Moses, playing the mediator one day. No, Lord, destroy me. Forgive these people. And the next moment, how long must I contend with you guys, striking the rock, losing entrance into the promised land because of it? How do we know what meekness is? Can the world describe it? Can the world appreciate it? I don't think so. Most people think it's a tool of oppression. Slaves are meek. Women are meek. Men aren't supposed to be meek. Only those who know Christ can truly appreciate what meekness is, as it has been shown to us by the Lord of glory himself. He humbled himself far more than we ever could, even though we can never be meek enough. He had to become meek because we can't stop being prideful. We just can't help but find reasons to glory in ourselves. It's as natural as breathing for most of us. Ever since the fall, we've continued the human quest to be like God, to judge for ourselves what is good and what is evil, conveniently deciding that whatever we want is good, and any attempt to deprive us of our desires is evil. So the Son of God came down himself from his lofty, lofty height and became man, putting aside his power and his divine glory, wearing the dust of his own creation, becoming our meekness. It's almost too hard to imagine this being true. God himself becoming man to pay for the sins of man. But wait, there's more. Because he has become our meekness and borne the consequence of our pride on his shoulders, we receive the blessing. We shall inherit the very earth that we sought to destroy through our own wickedness. A renewed and prosperous earth, creation delivered from the chains of sin from which it has groaned ever since the fall, as Paul tells us. What a blessing. What unmerited favor. And finally, for us today, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Luke says, blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. Woe to you who are full now, for you shall be hungry. There's that word righteousness. It's always a difficult one, understanding what we mean. What does this righteousness mean? Is it personal holiness? Is this referring to our own righteous acts, our own righteousness? But if you think about that for a second, I can ask, who hungers for what they already have? Were the Pharisees hungry for righteousness, or were they full of themselves? What about us? Are we hungry for the taste of God's standards of perfection, those reflections of his own glory? Are we hungry for his holiness, or are we satisfied with ourselves? Satisfied even with our understanding of salvation through election, Christ's satisfaction of our debt? Do we find ourselves slightly bothered when it comes to talking about sanctification, as if the imputation of Christ's righteousness as a past tense accomplishment doesn't require a daily application? We're satisfied with the fruit of knowledge. I'm elect. God chose me. We don't need the fruit of deeds in our lives. If God elected me, then it just doesn't matter what I do. He'll work it all out. I'm just a sinner saved by grace. Guys, that's called antinomianism. The idea that those under grace don't need to bother with the remaining indwelling sin. God's got it all under control. When he wants me to stop sinning, I'll wake up fixed. Of course, that's one extreme. There's almost always an opposite to any extreme, isn't there? The other side being an overemphasis on our efforts, on our righteousness. Sure, they'll say, as far as salvation goes, God must do it for us. But when sanctification's on the table, we have to do it. With the help of God, of course, as if he's given us the power of new life. Now it's up to us to learn to use the power wisely, to do the right thing. I call this Peter Parker theology. If you get the power, but you use it irresponsibly, you end up with a dead uncle. If you do it right, you save New York City 100 times in your career. But our story is not the Peter Parker story. Gerhardus Vossig says, men are willing to admit, so far as specifically religious qualities are concerned, our attitude has to be receptive. We receive salvation, leaving all the energizing of it to God. When, however, the sphere of the moral life is reached, the principle doesn't seem to apply anymore. This being the field of cooperation between the divine and the human. That people draw such a conclusion is partly due to current times, the social coloring of which the term righteousness has been given in this day and age. But we may not determine the meaning of the word righteousness from this text in light of our modern perception. It's called an anachronism. When we take what we think righteousness means, how we deal with it today, and apply it 2,000 years in the past and say, Jesus meant the same thing. The important question to answer is what meaning the word carried in the mind of Jesus. And as soon as this is done, as soon as we recognize this, we discover that no greater mistake could be made from Jesus' point of view than to assume that in the matter of righteousness, the divine activity is less and the human activity is more. In other words, the right understanding of this beatitude is that we are as poor in our desire for righteousness as we are for our very salvation. And just as we receive the blessings of salvation based on the promises of God alone, so too do we receive the blessings of sanctification through the same means, by the work of the Holy Spirit uniting us to the perfect one, to our Savior and our God. Now, this doesn't mean that we do nothing. People who do nothing, well, think about it. They don't look very different from those who are still dead in their sins, do they? It's a gross corruption of the understanding of what sanctification is in the Christian life to treat it as if sanctification is just something that happens to us. We're grossly involved in some habitual sin on Tuesday, but Wednesday we wake up and it's just gone. And that's the way we come to expect every personal sin to be handled. Can't do anything until God takes it from us, which really seems more like, why bothering struggling with sin if I'm just going to lose anyways? But when we realize that picture is so similar to the picture we have through about regeneration, we should pay attention to those similarities. Look at this. We were dead, lifeless in our sins. We could not do anything. We were spiritually blind and hopeless. But then we were brought to life. We were filled with the Holy Spirit. We were given new eyes and new minds and new hearts. And we were given a new appetite. Think about that. After laying in your graves, dead in your sins, you're woken up. New life has started coursing through your formerly dead body. Of course we're hungry. We're alive. That picture of laying in our beds until we feel the Holy Spirit motivating us to get up and do something is too close to the picture of us laying how we used to, dead in our graves. That does not honor the reality of the new life we have already been given. So it's not that we cannot pursue righteousness, kingdom, honoring, living here and now. We can, and we must. It's the only proper response to all that he has done for us. To do anything less is really to admit, as we already have, that we still love our sin. We must struggle. We must strive. We must seek to do those things that reflect his glory, his beauty, his hatred of sin. But we must never think of us as doing those things naturally. Like the first beatitude, we are blessed when we realize that the root cause of all of our doing, all of our righteous good deeds, is due to the indwelling Spirit of God, without whom we could do nothing. Those who are blessed to receive him will hunger, and they will thirst for all the righteousness that he has to give us through union with Christ. Think about it. An infinite God, an infinite supply of righteousness. And one day, beloved, we will be satisfied. That great wedding feast of the Lamb is a picture of that. Something for us to look forward to. Don't you hunger for it? But until that day, in our hunger for more of his righteousness, we learn, we're taught to struggle and to fight against the indwelling sin of our old nature. We thirst for the God-pleasing fruit of the new life to bear forth from us, to come out of us like healthy branches bearing beautiful fruit from a strong and healthy tree. We hunger for it, and we pursue it, just like we used to pursue our sin when we spent all our days trying to satisfy every lust and desire of the flesh, but now our tastes are changed. Of course, we're still going to do the same things. We're going to pursue something. It's how we were created. But now our tastes have changed. They are changing as we learn to love what he loves and hate what he hates. We become more and more like him, like Jesus. Because it pleases the Father to magnify the glory of the Son, whose divine and human union perfection are worthy of being glorified. His goodness should be reflected in our lives. Look at all he has done for us. He is truly beautiful. His deeds are truly the most beautiful elements of all creation. Everything else pales in comparison. Think of this. All of creation is merely a picture frame bordering the most perfect picture we'll ever see. The Son of God, the Creator becoming like his creation to save us from sin so that we might become like him. Our righteousness is only and always a mere reflection of his own perfect, holy righteousness. What a blessing we have to be permitted, invited to participate in it. So, beloved, let's rejoice in these blessings that we've received, paid for by the Savior with his own life and blood. Let's acknowledge that we who have nothing, we who are so poor in spirit that even the word poor is too small, we who mourn over our sins that were daily produced in our dying sinful nature, that we still continue to struggle with, and we will until its last dying breath. We who know how foolish it is to take one small step on this planet as if we deserve to move around like living creatures instead of laying in graves of our own sinful design. As those who know what it is to hunger and thirst for righteousness, his righteousness, imputed to us, the gracious covering of his blood that hides all of our sin and corruption, our horrible stains of unrighteousness. Let's rejoice in the blessings of our Creator, the one who has chosen us to receive the inheritance of the unfading promises that he made of his own free and unchanging will, blessings we could never deserve. The blessings we have received, some in part, but one day in full, because Jesus has lived the life of human perfection for us. and he has paid the debt of sin we owed by dying in our place. Our just punishment laid on the most blameless one who ever lived. He bore our curse so that we might become the blessed. And beloved, let's rejoice in the fruit that we see growing in our lives and in the lives of each other as a result of the presence of the Holy Spirit, who has freely chosen to dwell with sinners, to make us righteous, to unite us as one body to the head of the church, Christ the Lord. What a glorious blessing. So let us glory and honor and praise his holy name, the one who has blessed us through the life, death, and resurrection of his Son. Amen.